making good contact.
That's one of the things that got a little light on here. When you turn it on to, from off to standby, depending on the brightness of that light, tells you what the status of the battery is. So when you first put a new one in there, it's really bright and stays on a little bit longer. When it gets down towards the end, it's beep, and it almost off real quick. Okay. We're studying the Church at Pergamum. And we've got actually got two verses to do, 16 and 17. But can't just jump there without refreshing our thinking a little bit here. And so we'll do that right after we begin with a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the day that you've blessed us with, for the grace that you continually pour out to us through our relationship with Jesus Christ, through the Word, your truth, which is alive and powerful. And we just pray that as we study tonight, that we would hear clearly the voice of God the Holy Spirit as He speaks to us through the passage that we're working on. The principles, the things that are here that you deem very important for us because you have preserved them here in your revelation. And we thank you for the opportunities that we have here to come together, study your word, and we just pray that we'll take things seriously, take your word seriously, and not play the religious games like so many do, as we see today. And here, especially with this church, a church that's a church of compromise, a church that's wedded to the world, the cosmos system out there. And for most in that church, not discerning what the difference between the truth and the world around them. And we just pray that we would, and so that we can be benefited in our life and have tremendous impact for Jesus Christ as we live out our relationship with you. And we give you the praise and the glory for all that you're doing here in this local assembly. And for those that faithfully come together to study your word. We just pray that you'll continue to meet their needs, provide for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Church of Compromise. The church that's wedded to the world. And in fact, as we, if you remember back, he made an interesting note related to this church. That it was the place, or this town, Pergamum, that it was a place that where Satan's throne was. And of course, the allusion here in the context, when you go back and look at the history of Pergamum, it had four major ones and several small ones, but of temples to these the gods of the day. Major center idolatry and paganism. Of course, that was rampant throughout the empire at the time, but it's especially pointed to here in this church at Pergamum. It was also the center for imperial worship of Rome, Caesar worship, as we noted also mentioned in the church at Smyrna. The characteristic pointed to in verse 12, as it always is, one related to Christ, says, "The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this." Now, the point here related to Pergamum is that, you know, with a sword being in the Roman Empire, was the symbol of capital punishment. And it was unusual for that power to be given up from the state to a local city or magistrate, the rulers there. But it was here. And so they had the power of capital punishment. But what Christ is saying here with his comment is that the church at Pergamum and the city here, they may have the power of the sword, capital punishment, but I have, remember, because of the death of the articles, he says, I have the sword. I have the power, the authority. You need to pay attention. You need to, as believers in that church, put your trust in Him, His power, His word. You don't need to fear Rome, no matter what they do, what they come against you with. Now, remember also that, was it verses 14 and 15, there was a differentiation made between those who in that church were faithful and the some. There were some. Both verses, verse 14, there were some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15, there were some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, a focus on false teaching. Now, the commendation, of course, we go through the opening with the focus on Christ in each one of them, then the commendation, then the condemnation, which we get through, and now, actually, we're down to the warning, the exhortation, the warning, which we pick up in verse 16. But the commendation, he says, really revolved around two things. First, he hit him with a general one, and then a particular where he focused on one faithful witness, Antipas. But the general one is this, I know what your situation is there. I know what your environment is that you're operating in and living in. That it's, the idolatry, the paganism. I know what's there. I know what your niche is all about. Just as he knows what our niche is all about today. The second thing. See, remember, we saw earlier, way back, a number of weeks ago now, but shouldn't have been, but it was. Anyway, this aspect of all these things about these churches, I know. He knows what's going on. And the second thing that Christ knows is that they did not deny, the faithful ones, did not deny my faith, the revelation that was given to them that they knew and understood. But there were some who failed to measure up, as we noted, the some in verses 14 and 15. But this focus here, and you hold fast, you grasp a hold of my name and did not deny my faith. It's my name, and it's not just, he puts the pronoun in there to make sure it's my name, my faith. And of course, the name speaks of his person, his character, his reputation. And my faith, of course, takes us back to the revelation that was given. That was the once and for all given to the saints type thing. But then there's that, in the last part of verse 13, you have a particular commendation to that, noted to that one guy that we know really not a whole lot about except for what's here. Antipas. The anti. And so it's kind of Antipas. And this part of it is means against. Then pas means all. And of course, in the flow of the context, you'd have to take as well. It's against all the false teaching and all the rest of the stuff. He stood faithful. My witness, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He didn't compromise. Paid the price. Did he lose? No, he didn't lose. The ones that lose are those who do compromise and apparently make it, for the time, seem easier. Ultimately, they lose. They lose. And I think I'm getting kind of, here we get the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. We've got 1, 2, 3. We'll be into Thyatira here tonight, but 2, 3. Wow. I'm anxious to get into Ephesians. Anyway. Because I've been working some there, so I... Anyway. Then, of course, the condemnation takes us to the rebuke, the compromise, and it revolves around, as we noted Sunday, doctrine, teaching, not deserting what was going on there. And he characterized both of, you know, one with the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And, of course, Balaam, he was a piece of work. And he had this thing, you know. He wanted his palm greased. But he knew he couldn't curse the people, as we saw. And we looked through, I went over kind of a thumbnail sketch of what was going on. So after he'd gotten the king Balak, who wanted him to curse the people, because he was afraid they were going to come in and squash him like they did some of the others, he came up with a plan. And the plan was, of course, to corrupt the Israelites by getting them hooked up with the pagan idolatry, get them involved with Moab and the idols and all the rest of the stuff, the festivals and the pagan worship, getting them tied up with the people. And it worked. Got them sidetracked from the truth. And he got his money. But we're going to see, before we're through, I think tonight, I think it's tonight somewhere. Yeah. The end of verse 16. How he got it. That money didn't do him very, very much good at all. And it's interesting. God has a sense of humor. I just know it. Yeah, he's got a sense of humor. Anyway. Now, so we pick up now with the fourth section of this particular church, which, of course, is the exhortation, the warning. And that's verse 16. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's a sword again. Sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, and we get to 17, of course, is a promise. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And some of them stop right there. Then he goes on, but he gives a big promise here to these people here. Pergamum. He says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. Now we'll see how that goes here in a little bit. Repent, therefore. Strong command. You need to change your thinking. Get it refocused. And whether it's the repent here in the Greek or in the Hebrew, it talks about you're going this way, but you need to go this way. Or it's the way you want to diagram it. You're going one direction, and you need to change your thinking. And when your thinking gets changed, your whole activity, everything else is going to change, and your direction in life is going to change also. It's not just an academic thing. You just change your thinking, and that's all it's in view. It's more than that. And you can't study and go back to all these passages where these words are used and not see that when he talks about repentance, and it's an interesting deal. It's a term that's used of addressing believers. You have people out there, maybe you haven't picked up on it, but especially those guys with the King James only stuff. If you don't repent, you can't even be saved. And John never once mentions it related to the unbeliever. Never. He does mention it here related to believers and their church and how they function and getting their act together. We've seen it several times. What they want to do is they want to go back to the Gospels and pull some of that stuff out to address to Israel related to getting their act together, just like we saw in Daniel 9, and trying to apply that to salvation, and they got a problem. They haven't thought things through very carefully. But anyway, change of direction is involved. Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And this command carries with it to repent a note of urgency. A note of urgency. Because it's put in the aorist tense and it carries that kind of a aspect to it. Urgency. It shows really Christ's concern regarding false teaching that is infiltrating and defiling this church. His body. He is concerned about his body, the local microcosm of his body, the church, and the direction in which it goes. Clearly concerned about that. Many were faithful to his name, did not deny the faith, as we've seen, even under intense pressure. Example, of course, was Antipas and his martyrdom. But there were some. We don't know how many here. Now, there's going to be a progression, and we'll see it as we get into the next church in Thyatira, where we go from Ephesus, Smyrna, to this church, Pergamum, and to this really abomination called Thyatira. Really a piece of work, this one. This initial command to repent is addressed to the whole church. Even to the faithful. The implication is that even the faithful do not buy into the false teachings of Balaam or the Nicolaitans. They were tolerating them. They weren't dealing with them in the church. They were not dealing with the practice of the compromise with the pagan idolatry as they should. And so it's kind of a corporate thing at this point. They probably had some running around saying, well, you know, it's no big deal. It's just between them and the Lord. No, we must be gracious in dealing with them. You know, where's the grace here? But Christ has a totally different view here. His viewpoint is totally different. The command is to get their thinking squared away related to these false teachings. And when the thinking is straight, you're back to this. You get your thinking straight, the direction of the life changes. Changes. Now, and this is, you can almost put in here, same kind of thing with the confession. They look at that and say, well, yeah, I just got to name it, which is what it does a while ago. Emphasizes, agree with God about what is sin and this kind of thing. And boy, everything's all honky-donky, and they're in a revolving door. There's no change in their thinking, no change in their action. And then they wonder why they're back in the soup every time they turn around. Their focus is messed up. But anyway, same kind of thing. I think it's kind of, well, the fact that Christ puts it this strongly, with that intenseness, the urgency, says that if their desire to respond to the Word of God is there, it can happen. It will happen. You can count on it. Individually, it takes the decisions day by day to make it happen. The consequence for failure in the repentance is what he say. Christ says, I will come to you quickly, to you singular, the church. He comes to the church in such a manner, he says, but I will make war with you, with them. In other words, those who are holding fast, not to the truth, but to the false teaching. The teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and fail to repent. And how is he going to do this, making the war? With the sword of my mouth. Woo. The sword of my mouth. They need, as we do, to heed the word of Christ's warnings when we go through passages and stuff that are dealing with warnings. And we've seen many of them in our studies. The warnings coming from Scripture are the words of his mouth. And they will become the sword to fight the unfaithful, those who persist in pursuing the false teaching. It gives us a clue, I think, as to how you deal with heresy, false teaching. The only way you can combat it is with the truth of the Word of God. Not with a human viewpoint, not with pilling around, but sticking to what it says. Sticking to your knitting, as I used to say. I haven't used that in a long time. My wife's the knitter, not me. So. Although when I was a kid, when it was my mother or my sister tried to get me to, I don't know. Anyway. I didn't think it was all that manly thing to do, so I didn't. You know. I don't know why, because there's a lot of guys that do a lot of great stuff in that area, and it's not an issue, you know. But when you're a kid, you know, you got some goofy thinking, so you know. Sword of my mouth. See, apostasy, moving away from truth, the mixing of error with truth, the blurring of distinctions that began here in this Pergamum church will eventually reach its maturation, its peak, its cumulative climax, if you will, in that false church that's around in the tribulation period that John talks about in Revelation 17 and 18. And that's going to be a conglomeration of all kinds of human viewpoint garbage. All kinds of stuff. And that church will ultimately be brought into divine judgment by Christ, the head of the church, when he returns and wraps things up. He's the one that wraps things up at the end of the tribulation at the Battle of Armageddon. Because I heard that these dudes on the news just get me. Because there's flakies out there peddling all kinds of stuff, and they don't have the background to know what's going on. And so somebody's out there saying, oh, we go into Iraq, it's going to be Armageddon, and we're going, oh, yeah. I see this prophecy. This is the six seals right here. Give me a break. Anyway. But they didn't say who it was that was peddling this stuff. So at least they had enough smarts not to do that. Yeah. Anyway, interesting historical note that I would throw out here at this point, related to our old friend Balaam. How was he killed? And he gets it. Numbers 31. What's kind of interesting is the way it's Numbers 31, verse 8. And it goes down through here. And it lists the... And they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. Evi and Rechem and Sur and Hur and Reba. The five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. They just killed the other dudes. But the notation is that Balaam was killed with a sword. I think that's kind of neat. But anyway, God has a sense of humor. Now the promise, verse 17. Yeah. Begins, as always, with the emphasis on the need for individual, for each of us, to choose to hear the word of truth, hear the word, if we are to experience in our life the fellowship with Christ that we, I trust, each of us desires to have. The promise here is to the overcomer, who is what? A believer. Not a special category believer, but a believer. And it's in three parts here. Three parts. The first one is related to the hidden manna. And how does he put this here? It says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Some of it. Whatever this hidden manna is, it's going to be parceled out. Hidden manna. Manna, of course, manu, manu, repeated twice in the Hebrew. You know, that goes back to when they're out there wandering in the desert, the provision that God made. And it was His provision from heaven for Israel when they're out there in the desert. And this pot of manna, a pot of that manna was placed in the ark to remind the people of God's grace and His faithfulness to them, which they never appreciated. There was a few, but actually when it got right down to it, just a handful. But what do we know about bread? Who is ultimately the bread from heaven? Jesus is. And all who eat of this bread will live forever and have eternal life. Eating often, and I mention it when we do communion, pictures believing, the faith aspect. Now, if you go back to John the great, of course, the Gospel of John. We're in John, but the Revelation, but. In chapter, 6? You see this here. John's the great gospel of faith, believing, and that emphasis some 80 sometimes. Verse 30. Let's start there. We read two quick passages here. 30 through 33. It says, and he's in a dissertation with a bunch of the religious crowd here. He says, they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you see that truly, truly says, it's something that you need to pay attention to. It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now jump down to verse 47. Down through the end of that paragraph, which takes us down to verse 51. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh.
Verses. Talk about, you know, I'm going to go to the cross.
They didn't understand. He told his disciples later, you know, all this was going to happen.
No, no.
It went right over their head at that point. And you can see it when they go through those contexts. They woke up later. But at the time, they had a problem with that. See, they were focused on the physical, not on the spiritual aspect, which is where Jesus was coming from. The promise here is for hidden manna. Hidden. It's hidden from who? Those who reject it, the unbelievers, not the overcomer, the one who believes. It is that bread from heaven that the world cannot know or cannot see. Speaks of spiritual food for the believer that flows to them as they grow mature in Christ. The implication is that just as the manna given to Israel in the desert gave them physical sustenance in a time of great stress, it had to be a time of great stress, out there wandering in the desert. So the promise here is of God's grace and faithfulness to provide them and us by application the spiritual food that we need in our life, and for fellowship with Christ. And this results in spiritual strength to face the exigencies, the tests, the pressures, the CHPs of life. Now, specific application, the hidden manna indicates the sufficiency of Christ in contrast to the allurements that the compromise with the cosmos offers. See, the cosmos out there is going to offer all kinds of allurements. And you remember the cosmos, the thing that we've talked about many times, the good old cosmos. And the basic meaning, of course, is an orderly arrangement. Now, how in the world is it, you know, come back to the idea of the world? Well, really, in that context, in that kind of a use, which it's many, many times it's used that way, refers to humanity with all of its institutions that it's devised, its structures, its moral values, the mores, if you will, all developed apart from God and under the influence of a con man, the ultimate con man, Satan. You cannot pursue the ways, the viewpoint of the cosmos and honor God. They're mutually exclusive. Remember, We've noted it numbers of times, but in Romans 12, verse 2, we have the exhortation and command, actually, to stop being conformed to this age, or actually, literally, he's talking about being squeezed into the mold of this world, its thinking, the viewpoint, the standards of the day. Why? Because you can, if you're sloppy in your thinking, like these guys at Pergamum were, and weren't discerning what was going on and separating and, you know, and just, oh, it's no big deal. And the next thing you know, you're sucked in. See, it's not in your best interest. And of course, he goes on in the context there and says, you know, how do you keep from being conformed to this age, this time frame, the influence? And it gets back to continually being renewed in our thinking to the word of truth. There's no magic bullets here, you know. Pop a pill and you got it all well, you know. Doesn't work that way. Over and over again, we've got to put our nose in the book. We need to learn it, think it through, and apply it. See, worldliness, that nasty word that people roll their eyes, and worldliness, they look at, start, okay, what's worldliness? And you know, it's whatever they lay out, you know, what upsets them, you know. And depending on where you go in the country, there's all kinds of things that are listed as worldly, you know. Now, worldliness, you know, because I remember there in Tulsa, there was some, you know, some Bible churches there. If any of the ladies wore makeup, it was, you know, they were worldly. They were worldly. And when you sent the kids to camp, there was no mixed bathing. I mean, that's worldly. I mean, it's all kinds of goofy stuff. Yeah. Worldliness is thinking. Thinking. Basing our lives, basing our decisions outside of the word of truth, divine viewpoint, and its influence. James tells us that when we operate in this manner, in James 4:4, we are the enemy of God. It's friendship with the world, the cosmos, and all of its erroneous system of thinking outside of God's thinking and viewpoint puts us in enmity with God. Okay. Now, so the pressures were great for them, just as they're great for us to compromise and, you know, get sloppy in our thinking. And we have to guard against that. And we'll get sucked down that path too. Now the second and third, I said there was three things here. First, of course, was the hidden manna. The second and third one's in the next phrase, and I will give him a white stone and a new name. A white stone and a new name. Written on a stone which no one knows but he who receives it. This is one of those things where we don't have a whole lot of information and other places to help us really in our interpretation here. Two possible ways of looking at this. First is, in the ancient world, the judge, when you went to have a court case, had this container, a vase type thing, had two stones in it. A black one and a white one. This is justice now. Black one and a white one, say. If the verdict was acquittal, the white one was placed in the vase. If guilty, then the black stone was put in the vase as the indicator of what was the ruling, say. Here, since he's talking about the believer, the white stone says, you're acquitted, justified. There's judicial vindication, in other words. That's one way to look at this, the white stone. And that was commonly done in their court proceedings of the day. Not what you'd see today, but anyway. Second thing, the Romans had a stone of friendship that was inscribed with a name, a greeting. And it was given to a friend to mark a special relationship. Now, if this is the way it's going, and then Christ is saying here to the believer, look, if you pay attention to my word, hear the message that God the Holy Spirit has for you, live it, we can have a special relationship, fellowship in time. And with the white stone being given to indicate that fellowship. Because it is an inscribed stone, I think this second interpretation actually fits the context better. Both make valid points. I mean, we are justified, acquitted, and this kind of thing. Vindicated, if you will. But when we believe in Christ. But this white stone with the name inscribed, I think fits the context better. I mean, Through faith in Christ, we have been declared righteous. Through faith in His Word as believers, taking that Word seriously, applying it, we have the capacity to have fellowship with Him in time. And that name inscribed? Well, let's see. If we look down at maybe, let's go back to, no, we're still in John. Back to Revelation. Maybe in chapter 3, verse 12 might give us a little clue here about the name aspect. And it says, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. This is in the promise, you know, to the Church of Philadelphia, which we'll see some interesting stuff when we get there. Probably not this Sunday, but next Sunday, probably. Hopefully. You see, a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God. The name of my God. What's the name, the unique name of God? Right there, Yahweh. It's not Jehovah. There's no Jehovah in the text. Of course, the old King James puts Jehovah in there because what they do is they take this Yahweh and then they add some vowel points of Adonai because they would not pronounce Yahweh, the unique name of God. That's exclusively used of God, primarily of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. But this is the name, and we just transliterate that like so. No vowels, Yahweh. Which is hard to pronounce. You've got no vowels, but Yahweh. And that is who we belong to as believers, right? Yahweh. We today, as believers, as well as those back there in Pergamum, are reminded by this passage that it is God's purpose to separate them from all evil and compromise and to have them as His particular inheritance, His possession. We're going to see that in that first chapter of Ephesians. We are His possession. His inheritance also. There's a couple of places there. It looks like, you know, we are the ones doing the inheriting and it's actually we are the inheritance for Him. But anyway, we'll get there. Straighten that out. But fascinating stuff coming up there. I just really, you know. Hard not to just stop. Well, we'll pick this up later. No, we don't do that. But it's tempting. Okay. But I think this, that Yahweh, this name here, is involved here. However difficult their lot in life, and it during this period coming up through that, towards the end of the first century, the church, which is often referred to as the apostolic age still, because John was still alive at that point, and on into the first few centuries, there was a lot of persecution, a lot of problems. And we saw that noted earlier with Smyrna, the persecuted church, and those 10 different sections of persecution. No matter what the situation externally, faithful to the Word, living it out, they are assured of the infinite blessings in their life and in eternity. Now, kind of a interesting historical note, if we think about the characteristics that we've seen here with Pergamum. And if we study a little church history, there's a one-volume history of the church by a guy named Carnes. It's really good. better than most. He does a real good job of condensing down some of these 12, 15 volumes of Schaff's History of the Church, or there's a couple other ones that are about like that too. And I have them, Schaff's, on my computer, you know, and I could search through it, and it's fascinating reading a little bit, but after a while he goes, you know, puts you to sleep. And, but anyway. But there's a parallel here of what we see here and the period following Constantine's takeover, really making the church of the state, and this began about 313 A.D. And for about 300 years, kind of lasted this way, before it really kind of changing its direction somewhat. But it was during this time that when Christianity became the official religion of the empire, the paganism that was brought in because he took all those temples and said, oh, they're now churches, and, you know, everybody's now part of the church, and it just brought all this stuff into it, say. All their pagan idolatry stuff was still there. And it was that paganism and idolatry that just overwhelmed the church. It became hard to distinguish true believers because people claiming to be Christians were everywhere, but they weren't really, say. Many of them were practicing pagans who indulged in the immoral festivals. And that, as we noted, Sunday was probably what they were talking about, the teaching, the pattern of the Nicolaitans, and that aspect, the compromise there. And all kinds of behavior inconsistent with the teachings of the Word of Truth. And many writers have noted that Pergamum, the second part of the word, comes from the Greek word gamos, which means marriage. Gamos is the word for marriage. And of course, gune is the word for woman. But anyway, not a very pretty word, unfortunately. But anyway. What did this letter, the Pergamum, picture? A church married to the world rather than to Christ. Right. Now, the church at Thyatira. I told you we'd get there. At least we'll get some of the introductory stuff anyway. Hopefully. Now, this is a church. Not just compromise as with the Pergamum church. Compromise with the evil or the paganism. But at Thyatira, you have an active spread of apostasy from within. From within. Now, Thyatira is just 40 miles down the road. Now, 40 miles today, no big deal. 40 miles took a while in those days. So it was just a small, thriving town, just southeast of Pergamum. This town had been originally established as a colony by Alexander the Great shortly after the destruction of the Persian Empire. This place was famous for the manufacture of purple dye. Had industry for manufacture of and for commerce in cloth, linen, dyed materials, leatherwork, tanning, and excellent bronze work. Religiously, it was not very important. In other words, it had temples to Apollo, the sun god, and Diana. But they weren't very big, very ornate. They weren't very elaborate like they were at Pergamum. Or even back at Smyrna. Because they had some major pagan centers. These, in this town, were relatively insignificant. And as we look at the text and compare the messages of these seven churches, when I went through these, I think something kind of just sort of jumps out. If you sit and read through all seven of them in a whack, here you have a small church in a relatively obscure city that's been singled out by Christ, and it has the longest message. Look at Thyatira. It goes from verse 18 all the way down to verse 29. A small, insignificant church with the longest message says something important. And I will conclude that there is something here in this church, at Thyatira, that is of critical importance that we understand. Not just for them, but for every generation of church age to take into consideration. There are some firsts with this church. Three, in fact. Three things that are firsts. This is the first church to produce apostasy. Error to produce it themselves. Now the pattern we've seen from the beginning, the first church was what? Ephesus. Back in 2:2. Well, so I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. They were intolerant of error. Purity of faith, truth, doctrine, if you will, was important to them. The Pergamum that we just finished, we saw in verses 14 and 15 that there were some who allowed error. There was a toleration. There was a compromise with error from without. They weren't using the discernment to separate from it. But when we come to Thyatira, oh boy, it's a whole different ballgame. We get down here to verse 20 maybe. But I have this against you. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The teaching of Jezebel corrupts and leads many astray, with the result that apostasy is being produced and promulgated by the church. And there's kind of a progression here. It shows how the believer moves from intolerance of error, false teaching, as we saw with Ephesus, next to a softening of their attitude towards error, a toleration and compromise with it. You know, it's, take it or leave it. I'm not going to get involved with it. It's just no big deal, right? Finally, to the next step, embracing it, embracing error fully, and then producing it. We have here something else, too, in this church, another first, and that's that it's the first one we have an indication or a mention of a remnant. And by a remnant, what I'm referring to is a group or a faithful few believers. A few that are holding down the fort, if you will. Sticking with truth. Loyal to the truth. 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. This is the remnant. It says, I'm not putting no burden on you. You've been hanging in there. And the third thing that's new or unique to this church, this is the first church where there is no hope of corporate recovery held out to them. Only for the individual, we're going to say. Those with ears to hear. But no exhortation to the church corporately. I mean, which we've seen with every other church. We're going to see in verses 21 and 22, great discipline laid out for this church. No response. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And verse 23, the greatest judgment, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He knows. He knows where each of us are at, where each of them are at. There's some tough stuff here we got in this church at Thyatira. But then it was a piece of work, this church. Now, I put a little chart down there, but just trying to challenge your thinking here as we go down through here. How do we get, and this is the question here, and I don't remember if I put that in the notes, but how do we get from the apostolic age to this point in church history? In the background here, the historical background, I just, in this timeline from 33 AD down to 100, which is the time frame, well, a little after John's writing this epistle to the apocalypse, if you will, about 95, as near as we can tell, 95, 96 AD. He lives for several years afterwards, and he closes out the apostolic age. But there's several milestones, and that's what I was trying to mark out here with these points. Of course, we have the milestone here of Pentecost, the founding of the church, first order of business. And that's with the day of Pentecost, not when Paul comes on the scene later. And 35, Paul's conversion. And I put down there, he is the primary apostle in the sense of he is the one that wrote the most of the epistles that we have that lay out for us the marching orders, if you will, for the believers of the church age. Shortly after Paul wrote to Galatians that we just finished here a while back, in 49 AD there was a Jerusalem council, the first pastors' conference of the church covered in Acts 15. And it's the first big doctrinal debate, of which there will be many down through the history of the church right up to the day. And they're still arguing about the same issue, is salvation by grace or by works or being dunked in a tank or whatever people want to add to it. Still being argued, still being debated, even today. The Word of God, I think, is very clear as we went through like Galatians or the Romans, you know, wherever, it's clear. Salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone and His work on the cross. I mean, it's just no way around it. Around 64 AD, Nero began with his reign the first major persecution, and it was by the government. I mean, it was always going to be, it always had been persecution by individuals and this kind of stuff, but formerly by the government, which would get worse later on. And then, of course, the death of John. Somewhere around 100 AD, but maybe just a little bit before that. Now, what marked the apostles? When you think about it here, what marked the apostles? And there were some unique characteristics, the things that, I mean, they had a special spiritual gift, but beyond that, they had all seen the risen Lord. All of them. All of them. And you say, well, did Paul see the risen Lord? You betcha. And that road to Damascus, that's exactly who he saw. Now, these apostles had a purpose, had a mission. And they were to be the vehicle that God would use to complete His revelation, to fulfill the promise, if you look back at John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. I mean, I could keep on speaking, he's saying, but you know, you wouldn't be paying attention. You wouldn't have any discernment at this point. But when He, not a pronoun, a kainos, special emphasis here, He, the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come, things to come. And He, same thing, a kainos, He shall glorify Me. Everything that the Holy Spirit does is to glorify Christ. Now, the key things here, He's telling the disciples there is to be future revelation here. That this future revelation will be a final revelation. It'll be complete, full. And when John finishes writing and scripturating under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Revelation, the apocalypse, it's done. Unlike many of the charismaniacs out there who want to add to it and say, I've got special new revelation that supersedes what's here. And there's a lot of them out there. And there's a lot of them that claim to be apostles today in different groups. There are no apostles today. None. Now, he says, many more things to say to you. Future revelation. Then in verse 13, he says, He will guide you. He, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth. Greek word order is kind of interesting here because it goes into the truth, all of it. All. And that word for truth there speaks to a specific body of truth. It points to a specific body of truth. And of course, that little word all, pas, just like an antipas, a completed body of truth. All of it. So with John's writing, the inscripturation of Revelation, we see the completion or fulfillment of what John is talking about here. And of course, at this point, he didn't understand that. But one of the characteristics, the key marks of a cult or false teaching is extra biblical revelation outside of what the Word of God says. That's exactly what's going on here with Thyatira. This is what we're going to find here. A woman comes on the scene, this Jezebel, claims to be a prophetess, claiming to be a voice for God, when in actuality she is a flagrant teacher of false doctrine, leading many astray. Yeah. Now there's a lot of gals out there that do a whole bunch better job teaching the Word of God than a lot of the guys standing in pulpits today that don't do their homework, don't do what they should be doing. But God has made it very clear that women are not to do that. But here's one that took that position, but she did it in such a manner that she was peddling false teaching. During the apostolic age, Pentecost to the death of John, there are three main features of the church. You have a time of missionary expansion, the missionary journeys of Paul, the reaching out, establishing these churches. It's a time of evangelism in a big way. Things were at the right time. The empire was in such a state. There were roads now that you get around the empire. I mean, it wasn't like the freeways that we have, but they were able to get around. Paul was able to make these journeys and had a tremendous impact, as the others did. Secondly, writing the New Testament. That occurred during this period. Putting together the canon of Scripture that we have before us. Completing that canon. Took that time frame all the way up to when John was writing there in 95-96 A.D. But a third characteristic of this time frame, in that first century, if you will, of the church age, full-scale persecution. Full-scale persecution, which we've seen it referenced in the churches already. Smyrna was a persecuted church. Early in the apostolic age, that first early part of it, it was sporadic. It was local. A lot of mobs. Not too well organized, as you see in the Acts, you know, when Paul would go out preaching, the next thing you know, there'd be a mob and they'd run him out of town or something. But it was not organized in the sense that it was coming from the state. Later, it would become civil persecution organized by the government. And some of the things that we noted Sunday related to, you know, if you didn't come in and once a year and do your thing, you know, burn your incense and to the Caesar and recognize that the Caesar, was a kurios, you were in deep trouble. Now, well, something we get farther, but this would probably be a good spot to stop here because the next section we need to think here a little bit about because it's not something that's how religion was looked at and operated in the Roman Empire and how they approached it, and it has a big bearing on how the church dealt with it and how did they have to operate. And then we're going to look at some causes of persecution in the church. And then we'll get down to the description of the sender and start working on the... And notice the characteristic he's laid out here in verse 18. It says, the Son of God, in other words, he's focusing on deity, who has eyes like a flame of fire, penetrating. We'll see that. I was hoping we'd get there tonight, but not hardly. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful for this time of fellowship in the Word. As we orient to the message of this to these churches and the things that they had to deal with, but the most important aspect is the application that falls into that are pertinent for us to apply today. Not compromising your word, your truth, and these kind of things. And we just thank you for laying these things out so clearly for us so that we have that frame of reference that we need to be able to deal with the issues of life as we face them each day. And we would pray tonight for those of our leadership, especially the president and his cabinet and those that as they make the tough decisions related to the nation's future here and what they should do related to this war. We just pray that they'll have the input that they need that they won't play the, unfortunately, which we, so often we see the politics game, but do what is right. And we just pray that they'll have the insight that they need to do that. We desire as a people here to have the freedom and liberty so that we can continue to study your word, have an impact for Jesus Christ in the niche in which you've placed us. And we just pray that you'll work out those issues so that we can do that. And we would pray that as some of these tough pressures come on to the various peoples around the country, that maybe it would wake up their thinking related to their need of Jesus Christ, their need of believing in him for salvation, and for believers to quit playing games and start paying attention to what your word has to say. We'd also remember those of our family here today that have some health issues and some things. We know that Harlan's been sick again, and we just pray that he doesn't go in the same direction he did last spring and have the white cell count go out of sight. But you know what the issue is there and what's needed, and we just pray that you'll provide for him. We'd also pray for and remember for Bunny as she goes in the morning for the angiogram, that you'll give her the peace and the comfort that she needs as she faces this test and possible placement of a stent if it's needed. And they'll find us out very quickly when they get in there with this. And we just pray that you'll provide for her during this in the morning, and for Les as he has to sit and wait. And I know it's not an easy thing to do, but and we just pray that you'll provide for him also. And we just also would want to remember Charlotte, a friend back east, who's having to go back in for surgery also because she got a staph infection for the last time she was at the hospital, and it just doesn't want to go away. And we just pray that you'll provide for her as they go back in and take a bunch of pins and stuff out of her leg that they think is holding the staph infection in her body, and it won't respond to any of the antibiotics. And we just pray that you'll provide for her and this kind of a trying situation that she's going through. Now, Father, we also would remember what you're doing here with this group. Believers who desire to know your truth, your word. Nothing more important for us as believers to be focused on Jesus Christ. And the only way we can do that is through your word. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us as you have been so faithful to do in the last year, 3 or 4 months that we've been together. What an awesome time we've had in looking into your word. And we just pray that you'll continue to challenge those around here that we have contact with and whatever, that of the importance of what we're doing here. And we may be small, but that's not the big issue. The issue is the word and in our relationship with Christ. And may that be important for each of us. Now, Father, we pray that each of us, we lift up before you that are here and also that are faithful to come to the studies on Sunday and whatever, and as often as I can in their schedules, that you'll provide for them, meet their needs. And also remember Pat as she's got pneumonia, and it's something you have to be really careful of this time of year. Comes on quickly at times, and let's pray that you provide for her in a quick recovery for the pneumonia. And we just thank you so much for what we have in Christ, Father, and for all the provision that is there. The provision for that freedom that we have in Christ, so we no longer have to live a life of servitude to that old sin nature. And we just thank you for it, and pray that you continue to meet our needs here and provide for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.